Just to begin, appreciate everyone's presence. Let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day once again. We're always thankful that we're able to come together and to worship you in spirit and in truth and to engage in the various acts of worship. We're blessed to be able to participate in each one of them. Help our minds to be focused on you and serving you and glorifying you and on your word. And we pray that we'll take the things that we learn and apply them to our lives. We're so thankful that we have the freedom that we enjoy, that we're able to do this and to do so without any kind of problems. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will continue to serve you regardless of the situation around us. If we were to lose this freedom, we pray that we'll continue to have the boldness that we should have to uplift your name and to follow your word, to let our light shine that we might teach other people. We know that we are living in a time when some of these freedoms might be challenged in the near future. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us courage and boldness to stand for the truth. We are thankful for the elders that we have here, for the deacons that serve in this congregation. We're thankful that we are scripturally organized, and we pray that we'll never take that for granted. And we pray that you'll bless those men who occupy those roles, particularly that you'll be with our elders as they oversee this local flock. Help us to respect the rule that they have over us and to do what we can to make their jobs easier. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all the teachers here this morning and that you will bless us in our endeavor to proclaim your word. And we pray that we'll have clear minds and a ready recollection that we might present your word in a way that's understandable and pleasing to you. As always, we praise you for being our God. We recognize your great power and strength and pray that we'll always give you the reverence that you deserve. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 11. Luke, the 11th chapter. And we are just finished basically the section that some parts of it a little bit vague, but Jesus dealing beginning at verse 14, I think we left off at verse 23 or so. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. I think we covered that. But you remember the situation was that they were accusing Jesus. He had cast out a demon and they said that he did it by Beelzebub, which of course was a ridiculous claim. But as we said last week, they had little options of which way to go. They certainly didn't want to acknowledge Jesus in the presence of people. So they set forth that ridiculous claim. And he quickly showed how foolish it was. A house divided against itself will not stand. But a lot of what he is teaching in this, as he goes on, kind of moves on from that just a little bit. He's dealing with the power that he has. Remember, he said that really in reality, he did this by the finger of God. I think in Matthew's account, it says the Holy Spirit. But the point of it is, he had a greater power than the devil. And he's showing in this overall context that is the case. That something we can, even though, you know, when we think about this context, it's not, we realize we don't have demon possession today. And so it does make this context a little bit vague. It's not directly applicable, some of the things, particularly when it gets down to verse 24, applicable to us. But the principle is, it's still the case that God is far more powerful than the devil. And so we can be encouraged by that. No matter what the devil does to us, we can overcome him. And of course, Jesus is our Lord, and he did what he did by the power or the finger of God. And so we can have complete confidence in him. But he then gets into, gives a little parable to
to kind of wrap that up, the caption just says the return of an unclean spirit. And so it says, and when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, in other words, the desert, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So again, this is kind of a parable that he's given, and you notice he's dealing with a spirit that leaves a person. He's not cast out. He just leaves. And we know that because he refers to when he's returning, he says, I will return to what? To my house from which I came. Like when Jesus cast out a demon, you wouldn't use that kind of language. But what we saw in a previous study of a man who was possessed with legions of demons, you remember, that they would kind of go and then come back and go and come back. And that seems to be what Jesus is describing here. Now, remember, it's just a parable, but he's sort of painting a picture of that. And so he says then he would come out. And when he comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. So the person who is possessed, the demon leaves. And when the demon's gone, he can kind of get himself together. His life becomes better. But the picture is of someone who doesn't necessarily change his life from a spiritual standpoint. In other words, he's not converted to anything. His life is just better because the Spirit is not with him. He's gone away for a little while. But then he comes back. Again, he talks about returning. I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And so again, this is a principle we can get from that. We're not, again, as I said, we're not possessed today. That's not possible today. But just from a spiritual standpoint, we allow the devil to have his way with us. And sometimes people will kind of get their lives together. It's not due to any real conversion. Could be for a variety of reasons. People in the world stop living worldly. But without there being a real conversion, there's just a space there that it's not going to remain neutral for very long. Sooner or later, you know, that gap has to be filled. Like if you're going to turn your life around, it's not enough to say you drink or whatever, I'm going to stop drinking. Or I'm gonna stop cursing, or I'm a gambler, I'm gonna stop gambling, or whatever it may be. And you just stop. You know, people from time to time go through that sort of thing. For whatever reason, they want to clean up their life. But what's gonna happen if there's no real commitment to anything, particularly to God, then what's likely to happen in the future? They're gonna fall right back into their old way of living. And a lot of times when they do that, it's even worse than before. And so there is a lesson for that. Now, evidently, Jesus is given this parable, and this is the way it was when people were being possessed. A demon would leave and then come back, and it would be a little bit worse. We don't know much about that. I can't make a whole lot of comments about that because we don't experience that today. But the principle is, if you're going to get your life together, if you're going to stop doing certain things, get that influence of Satan out of you, then you better fill it with something better, more powerful. And the thing that is more powerful is God in His Word. Jesus just refers to it in this overall context as the kingdom of God. Now, He's not using that to denote as a synonym of the church in this case. But remember, basileia, the word for kingdom, really means the rule, the reign, the power of God. And his point in this context, that power is far greater than the devil. And by that power, these demons, even when they possessed people, could be cast out. It's foolish to say that it would be done by Beelzebub. That makes no sense. But he's interested, but I do it by the power of God. That's the real power. And so, but the lesson for us is that good and the power of God can always overcome evil and the power of the devil. If we have the right attitude and do the right thing and fill the gap with God in his word. All right. Well, now what he does is he simply goes on he gives a series of lessons, all good and all found in other places in the Gospels, particularly the book of Matthew, also Mark. But they're all, of course, great teaching coming from Jesus. Some debate over when exactly he gave them or if they're just a repeat of things that he taught before or if he's giving them anew. But none of that really matters. The teachings are what we need to take from them. And so, beginning with verse 27, he says, "And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice to him and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" So this is just a bystander who is very impressed, like everyone should have been, listening to the teachings of Jesus and the great wisdom that he is demonstrating. And so she concludes, you know, this, your mother must really be proud. Your mother is really blessed to have a son like you. And of course we know who is the mother of Jesus. And there's no doubt that this woman probably recognizing the Messiahship of Jesus at this time. And when we think of Mary, certainly she is blessed, and it's even said so that she is the one who brought forth the Messiah. Like that is not nothing. It's not as much as some people want to make it out to be. You can make that to be too much, but it's not nothing. I mean, what a blessing it is to be the one from whom the Messiah came. But Jesus plays that down because he understands the real significance of the thing that is really important. So his response at verse 28, "But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" That's far more important than even being the one who gave birth to the Messiah. He says rather, that doesn't mean that he's discounting altogether the blessedness of Mary. She, from that limited standpoint, she's one of a kind. Only one person could bring forth the Messiah, obviously, and she's the one God chose. That says something about her without a doubt. But don't make too much of that, because there's something far more significant than that. There's those who are far more blessed than being the one that brought forth the Messiah, and it's still applicable to us today. It is the one who hears the word of God. There's a blessing in that all by itself. Just hearing the word of God. We probably, in this country and the situation that we're in, very easy to take that for granted. Very hard not to take it for granted, because we have such easy and free access to the word of God. But every single time you hear the word of God, whether it's a situation like this, when you're attending a class or listening to a sermon, or even in the privacy of your home, you're just opening up the Bible and reading the Bible and hearing God's word, that is a wonderful blessing. That's a blessing that is greater than if you were the one that brought forth the Messiah, according to Jesus. But that's not all of it. That alone doesn't make you blessed. It's the one who hears the word of God and then keep it. That's where the real blessing comes in. Or else you're just a hearer. James said, don't be a hearer, not a doer. Even James talked about blessedness in that context, doesn't he? Blessed is the one that not only hears, but he's a doer of the one. He's the one who will be blessed in his deed. And so all of us need to take that very seriously. There's all kind of teaching in the Bible. We We read it at home and we study it together week after week, and we get all kind of teaching from the Word of God. How much does it help us if we're not keeping it? Doesn't help us a whole lot. We're blessed when we keep it. Be a doer of the Word of God. That's coming from Jesus himself. And so he just, in his keen observation, again, this is a woman who just listening and hears all these things that he just said in the context that we studied, and no doubt other things that he's been teaching that maybe we don't even have record of. But, you know, sometimes people, after Jesus would speak, people would conclude nobody has ever spoken like that, with that kind of authority. And you can imagine just listening to Jesus teach. It would be amazing. And so she kind of speaks up. She can't contain herself and speaks up. And boy, your mother, what a blessing to have a son like you. No, Jesus said that maybe she's blessed, but the ones that are really blessed are those that hear the Word of God and keep it. So let's take that seriously. Then he goes on to another set of teaching, really in condemnation of the Jews that are listening to him at this time, including those who would have accused him of casting out the demons by Beelzebub. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Let me ask, do you think Jesus was trying to please the people? Yeah, he wasn't into that at all, was he? Most preachers think, oh, the crowds. Oh, look, they're getting bigger. What am I doing right? I'm going to keep that going. I have to make sure I keep doing that. Jesus could care less about that. He sees all these individuals coming, and he condemns them for their attitude and even their lifestyle. But as we'll see, the crowds are increasing, and he says, this is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, we're a little bit familiar with that, those of you who are in the Wednesday night class, because we're studying the minor prophets, and we just finished with Jonah. And so we should have fresh on our minds how Jonah went into Nineveh and preached a simple message and converted. Remember how many people were converted? About how many? About 120,000 people. Just an amazing situation. And so he's playing on that, and in doing so, he's authenticating Jonah. So Jonah wasn't just a fable, it wasn't just a myth, because Jesus refers to it here. But he says, this generation is not going to receive a sign except that the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So Jonah himself was a sign. And what's the commonality? What's between Jesus and Jonah? The common sign, what would it be? Right. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. And that was a sign. We don't know from our study, if you recall, from our study of Jonah, how all that played out and got to the people. Again, Jonah was the sign himself. So, you know, either he bore the marks of a person who had been in a great fish for 3 days, and which would be significant, one would think. Or maybe some of the Ninevites saw happened to be there when he was spit out onto the ground, and someone saw that and ran back and told. We don't know. We're not told. But it is Jonah himself who is the sign, and so Jesus is again the sign, and it's the equivalent. He is saying that the only sign they're going to receive is that he's going to die. And then he's going to be resurrected. He's after 3 days and 3 nights, of course, but he's going to come back to life. He's going to die before a nation of eyewitnesses, as I often say. But then they're going to see he's back. And many, many people would see. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 outlines, not even in totality, but outlines all of the people, including the apostles, including Paul, including a number, Paul says, above 500 people, all who saw him after he was raised from the dead. And that resurrection, though, that's the only thing. This evil generation, he says, is going to see. That's the only sign. He says the queen of the south will rise up at judgment, and the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. And so they again, just by their actions, are going to condemn this particular generation. The Jews, we've talked many times, the Jews should have recognized who Jesus was. You think about the Ninevites. Again, they just heard Jonah preach, and just a little, you remember, just a real kind of a negative, scary message, but just, eight-word sermon, and that was it. 120,000 people converted. Here's Jesus doing all of these wonderful teachings that people are seeing, to the point where the woman say, "Oh, your mother is really blessed." But that just highlights how outstanding his teaching was. What was the impact upon some of these Jews? The majority of them, nothing. They heard someone far more articulate, far more powerful, his message far greater than the one Solomon gave, who converted 120,000 people, and they're not moved by it. That says something about the people. We might make an application of that as well. How moved are you by the Word of God? We should all be moved. Again, it could be you just reading the Bible at your kitchen table. We should all be moved by the Word of God. It shouldn't matter who the preacher is or you know, whatever his style of teaching or preaching might be. That's irrelevant. It's the Word of God that should move you and should excite you. You should look forward every Lord's Day to coming and studying the Word of God, because it's the Word of God. And if you don't have that kind of zeal and excitement, if the Word of God doesn't move you, then you might think, I might be kind of like these Jews who heard Jesus himself teach and didn't faze them at all, for whatever reason. A lot of it was prejudice against him, of course. They had it in their minds he was an imposter, and nothing would seem to shake that out of them. But whatever the reason, they weren't moved by his teaching. Both the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against them. He goes on to talk about those at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And that's interesting. He says something. So he's really including everything that is connected with Jesus and his overall ministry, his teaching, his miracles, everything that he's done, and far greater than anything that went on with Jonah, and yet they're unmoved, and so they will be condemned. All right, goes on to just another teaching that you're familiar with, and we can make application of verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Ed, where's another place where that's taught? You know right at the top of your head. Huh? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. A great teaching. It's shorter here, but the same teaching. Let your light shine. Before who? Before men. That's interesting. You should want people to see your light shine. You should want people to see your good works. Now, there's some condemnation of that by Jesus himself, again, in the Sermon on the Mount. You can do that with the wrong attitude, which we want to avoid. If you're doing things and your only purpose is to be seen of men, what did Jesus say about your reward? You already see it. That's it. That's the only reward you're going to get. If you find yourself, you can't wait to tell people how good you are or how much you've done or I've done this or that, that's your reward. That's all you're going to get. So we want to avoid that. But there should be a real sense in which we want people to see our light as we're living by the gospel of Christ. As we're living by the word of God. We want that to have an impact and influence on people around us. But the thing he emphasizes again in Matthew chapter 5, so that God might be glorified. That's the important thing. And that's what we have to divide in our minds. Listen, we all have to stop and take inventory of our own lives and our actions and why we do what we do, even why we're here this morning. But every time you teach a Bible class or every time you get in a conversation of someone about Jesus or whatever it is that you do that is a good work, why are you doing it? And there's a tendency, I don't care who you are, with all of us to want to be seen of men so they're impressed with us. And we have to fight against that. We can overcome that. But we just need to make sure. Let's just examine ourselves, make sure we're doing the right thing for the right reason. But overcoming that, the main thing is, let your light shine. I don't think we can really have the impact as Christians that we should have just living in our homes, not paying attention to the outside world and not worrying about other people. And that's not the way we should be living our lives. Like, you know, the attitude, I'm just going to live and let live. I'm glad that I'm a Christian, but just leave other people alone. They don't want to hear anything anyway. I don't want them to think I'm judgmental or anything like that. I'll just serve God myself and let other people kind of find their own way. And that's not the way of Christianity. The way of Christianity is let your light shine. You don't set a light just to put it under a bushel. You want people to see it. So that's a very significant lesson for all of us. And then in verse 32, again, something he also taught in Matthew a little bit later, Matthew chapter 6. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. And when you think about this, and couple it again with Matthew chapter 6, the eye basically represents the mind. It's just being used figuratively here, obviously. But he's talking about our minds. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And it's clear from the passage in Matthew 6 that he's dealing with the idea of having pure minds that are focused on spiritual things and not being double-minded. And that becomes a real problem with Christians and with God's people through the years. And even now, we can let our minds get too cluttered with the things of this world. Again, these are easy things to do. That's why these teachings from Jesus are so important and significant. He's not just talking about things that very few people in the church, very few Christians ever have to wrestle with or worry about. These are real things that all of us as human beings, as fleshly people, who we fight to overcome these things. And doesn't do you any good to deny and think, well, yeah, that's great teaching for them. But, you know, I don't really have a problem with being double-minded. My mind is clear. Well, we're physical beings. We live in a physical world. We have physical needs. And it's very easy to let those things become the dominant factors in our life. Your job can become more important than worshiping God. Your family, your physical family, can become more important than your spiritual family. And the list goes on. Of physical things sometimes that we can just kind of get out of order, and it's easy to do. And so we need to work at it. But a sign of a healthy body, a healthy soul, is being single-eyed, single-minded. You're in good shape if you can do that and maintain that. Yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. Right. And all these things, understand the threat and understand the importance of it in the first place. I mean, it does matter for us to be single-minded, to try to keep the things of the world out of our minds, or at least not focusing on them. When we're talking about sinful things, of course, we should get those things out of our mind altogether the best we can. Remember, Paul said, don't give a place with regard to the mind. Don't give a place to the devil. So we need to get, and we're all susceptible to that as well. So, but you need to expel any evil thoughts that enter into your mind. Don't let them dwell in your mind. Don't let the devil control your thinking. And so, but even just with things that aren't inherently sinful, that we can become preoccupied with as real people living in a real world. Like, if you find yourself being kind of double-minded, as I often said, that doesn't make you the devil. It doesn't mean that you're just the worst person who has ever lived and just a terrible, terrible child of God. It happens that those things can creep into our lives. And that's why we study, and that's why we think about these things, so we can look in the mirror, see where we are. If we're having trouble with double-mindedness, let's put it aside. Now we can correct it. You won't correct it if you deny it, if you have that problem and won't see it. That's why we examine ourselves with the blinders off, to get a real picture of where we are spiritually, and then take care of it and go forward. Yeah, again, Dwayne. Right. Right, right. There's different reasons for even attending services and that sort of thing. So what's your motivation? But apply that to everything you do in your life. All right. So he goes on to say, verse 35. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Which again is what we've been talking about. The key. Be careful. That's what we need to do. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So he closes on a very positive there, letting us know we can be single-minded. I mean, all of us here, there's no one here who can't be single-minded. It's just a matter of focus and working at it. And when we go astray, getting it right. And if you do that, then you'll be very blessed. The whole body will be full of light. Your soul will be in good standing with God. So we need to make applications of it. Well, now this is predictable. At verse 37, it says, and while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at a table. We're not told the occasion or anything, but he accepts the invitation and he goes in. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. So now you kind of remember from other passages of Scripture, what passage of Scripture says you have to wash your hands before you eat? There is no passage. And so that you find that in what they call the Mishnah, the Jewish Book of Traditions, which is very detailed and outlined with different things. But the Jews, they were following tradition when they did that. And so they sort of expected, like, when they would wash their hands, it wasn't to get germs off their hands. It was symbolical of washing off the corruption of the world that they had on their hands. And so that's what was taught. And so they would expect Jesus, who is a renowned religious teacher by this point, viewed, you know, you hear people referring to him as rabbi. And so they're viewing him, well, he should know better than that. He's this great teacher. Why doesn't he know better? So this Pharisee, it says that he's astonished that Jesus didn't do that. And the Lord said to him, now you notice, this, it didn't indicate at all that this Pharisee said this out loud. He's just thinking. He's just astonished. But Jesus is Jesus. And he knows the mind. He could read the hearts. And so the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. So, you know, you might think, well, you know, that's a pretty good practice. You know, that certainly there's nothing wrong with thinking, yeah, I'm going to wash the corruption of the world off my hands. Just, and you know, they didn't even mean that literally. They just meant they're escaping the corruption of the world. All right. Nothing inherently wrong with that. And you might commend it, except when you think, okay, all I have to do is wash my hands with that in my mind, and that's it. And even I can do this and that and do some things that maybe are a little immoral, contrary to the will of God. It's all okay, because before I eat, I'm going to wash my hands and I'm good. Well, do we ever think like that? Like, how do we get rid of sin? We don't wash our hands, but when you sin as a Christian, what do you have to do? Do we ever think, well, yeah, I'm going to do this. Whatever it is that we might want to do. I know God doesn't want me to. I'm going to do it. Then I'm going to repent. Then I'm good. You ever think like that? That's dangerous thinking, isn't it? And we want to be careful about that. But that's the Pharisees. And worse than that, they just took all of the outward things, these little things, and some things that even weren't a part of the law, and they made them major things. All the while neglecting some things that were important according to the law. Now that's where you really get into a problem that we can be guilty of today. When you make laws that aren't really in the Bible, then you're going to end up inevitably canceling out some laws that are in the Bible. And you find yourself following tradition all the while neglecting the Word of God. And that's where Jesus had a similar conversation to this in Matthew chapter 15 and condemned the Jews for this very thing. But that's what the Pharisees were doing. So Jesus, again, he didn't care about feelings. He's not worried about being the most popular person in town. So he's very honest with this Pharisee. This you're astonished, but let me tell you this. And it's not very pleasant. We'll pick up there and see what else he has to say and some of these other teachings next week.